Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message. Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
And Mike, can you put Psalm 123 up there? I totally forgot to have you do that this morning. So that we can look at it and see it as we walk through. It's a shorter verse, shorter book. Let's see, how about chapter? This morning we're going to continue on through the Songs of Ascent. We have been going through that this summer. And every week what we've tried to do is paint this picture through the Songs of Ascent of envisioning yourself on this road, this long road toward the temple of God, walking along the path toward Jerusalem where the temple of God was. And the ancient Israelites, they would walk along the road every three times a year, sometimes for days at a time to get to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. These psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, had become a collection of songs that they would sing as they walked along the road. And they would come from different times, different genres, different times during Israel's history, and they would sing them. This morning's psalm, can we get it pulled up there? At the end of it, you can see they've had enough of contempt. They've had enough of oppression. This was written during a time when the people of God were experiencing a great deal of oppression against them, of contempt against them. Had I at all taken into account the Blues playoff run and when the Stanley Cup final was, next week is God's deliverance and God's victory would have made for a much better sermon illustration. However, this week is still this idea of walking and longing for God's deliverance. The overall concept of this psalm this week is actually pretty straightforward. If you want to turn there, you can, just to follow along, on Psalm 123. It's on, if you go to one of the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 517. If you want to just look as we go through it. But again, the overall concept of this psalm is pretty straightforward. It's not too complex. It's not very nuanced. It's a pretty straightforward psalm, and it is crying out to God for mercy, for him to act, and for him to come to our rescue. Now, that said, the application of this psalm might be one of the more difficult ones in the lives of many believers, especially in a time when things are good. So, God, prepare our hearts as we walk through it. The psalm starts with, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." If you remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, Joel Waymack preached through Psalm 121, and we had this same thing. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my strength come from? And as Joel and I were talking, as we were talking before that, and Joel brought out in his sermon, I've heard that psalm several times, but it never really dawned on me. I thought you could simultaneously say, I lift up my eyes to the hills, where my strength comes from. But that's not at all what the psalmist is saying. What the psalmist is saying in Psalm 121 is, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my strength come? The hills, especially on the road toward Jerusalem, the hills were filled. The hills and the high places was the place where the pagan gods would dwell. And so there would be temples in the high hills. And so what the psalmist was saying in that one, in Psalm 121, is, I lift up my eyes to the hills, but that's not where my strength comes from. I may be tempted as I'm walking this long road to see these other pagan gods, maybe to see the success of those nations, and I might be tempted to turn to them. But where does my strength come from? It does not come from those other places. My strength comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When they use this phrase, to lift up my eyes, this is simply to look to something. It's a simple metaphor, to fix our eyes, to focus on something or someone where that will come to our rescue. That is our hope. That is who we are looking on and fixing our eyes on. And in this one, the psalmist's confession, our eyes are fixed on you, the Lord of heaven and earth. And again, this is not a time of abundance. This is not a time when Israel is doing well, when this psalm was written. This is a time of contempt against God's people, the oppression of God's people. It's a time of suffering, and yet the psalmist writes, and the people sing, that their eyes are fixed on the Lord of heaven and earth, and that they are fixed on him as their master, as their king, serving. Allison and I, several years ago when it first came out, we got into Downton Abbey. And I hear some hums like, oh, yeah, I remember that one. And we watched it. She watched it longer. She watched it all the way through. When they started killing off all the good characters, I was like, I'm done. If you remember, there was an episode, and I'm not going to have the details of this accurately because I didn't have the patience to go back through and find it, but there's one of the details. Lord Grantham had a personal attendant, and the personal attendant was basically there to help him get ready, help him put his coat on, to straighten it out, to tie his tie, to tie his shoes. But what he would do is, this was also a confidant. This was a guy that Lord Grantham could talk to. He treated him as a friend, although class structure, they were immensely different. But he treated him as a friend. He would confide in him. He would talk to him. And as things began to develop, don't hear more than what I'm saying here, but as things began to develop, Lord Grantham, in one of the episodes, he puts on his own suit and he starts to button it up, and his attendant, his servant, kind of stood there like, what do I do? This, if you can do this on your own, then you don't need me. And that had become his identity. When the master of the house walked in, he looked at him and he's like, this is what I do, and I watch for your needs, and I help you put the coat on. And it was really kind of a wrestling out of an identity of this attendant who anticipates his master's every need. And his identity had become to serve and to help. And then basically his question was, if you don't need me, then who am I? The eyes of God's people are looking to God as absolutely faithful servants. And here's the thing. As servants, they're not waiting for orders from their master. They have their orders. They know what they are to do, and they've been doing that faithfully. What they are waiting for is relief, mercy. They're crying out for mercy. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You can make this oppression stop. You can make this contempt stop. And we come to you calling out to you for kindness, for mercy. And the thing is, and this is kind of a big deal in our day, God is still God and God is still good even when things don't go the way that we think they should. Even if we cry out to God and it doesn't happen, or it doesn't happen in his time frame. And we see this, and this is there is a deep element of justice in this. A cry for justice, a cry for the world to be made right, even ourselves to be made right. And it makes sense for us, for the just and the faithful, to be rewarded or relieved or protected. That's a good thing. That's the way things should happen. But that's not, they will ultimately be that way. But it doesn't always happen the way we think it should. In the oldest written book of the Bible, chronologically, the first book of the Bible written is Job. And what we see in the book of Job is that God's justice doesn't quite work the way that we think it should in a fallen world. But nevertheless, we are called to be faithful and trust. We are reminded that God is ultimately just and ultimately good. And we're called to trust him and continue to walk along the road. The book of Job is a book, to understand it, the book of Job is a book that's more about God than it is about Job. And we see that justice in God's fallen world does not always work the way it should, or that we think it should. Job is a good and faithful man. He is upright and righteous. And yet God allows Satan to work him over. And we're not really told why. We're not really given a satisfactory answer to that. We're told what Satan's motives are. And we are also told that God is fit to judge the human heart. Right? The book of Job, basically God says, you can test my servant and he will not turn from me. And guess what happens? Satan unwieldingly tests his servant, and his servant doesn't turn from him. God knows Job's heart, so we see that. And God is fit to judge the human heart. But Job's friends come along, and they introduce this idea of justice, that the only reason bad stuff happens is because you've done bad stuff. The only reason this calamity, this suffering, this whatever happens to you is because you have obviously sinned against God. So why don't you just admit that, and then we can, and then things will be destroyed. And that makes sense to us, right? Is there anybody in here that doesn't wrestle with that? I've done these good things. Why, oh God, does this happen to me? Very few of us, maybe if we're honest, have said, I've done all these bad things. Why, oh God, do these good things happen to me? Right? Anybody wrestle with that? Probably not. But this seems like justice. And what we see is that that's in a broken world, that's just not the way it always works. It's not always A plus B equals C. And yet, Job continues to look at God, his master. He serves him faithfully. Job 13:15, though you slay me, yet I will trust in you. And the Bible's filled with stories. In lots of times of suffering, in times of darkness, in times when people, we think maybe it's time to find something else. Maybe it's time to put your efforts and energy into another thing. In our own lives, times that we're tempted to find another master, something that will either numb us or distract us or give us a temporary fix. Yet, I'll trust in you. Chapter 2, Job's wife says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? So if you know the story, this is the only person Job has left. And she says, why don't you curse God and die? You remember what Job says? Job's like, okay, let's say I do that. Then what? Who do I go meet after that? Yeah, God. How's that going to work? Job says, should we accept good from God and not bad? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember that story. In Daniel chapter 3, they are about to be tossed into the fire from Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, recant of your loyalty to God and worship me. And they say, listen, we know that God is mighty to save us. And he may. And he may not. And either way, we will not bow down. Hosea, the first three chapters of Hosea, God calls Hosea to go and marry an unfaithful wife, Gomer. And she runs off. And there's a time when Hosea goes out to the desert place and he is isolated and he's alone. And I love the way Dan Allender describes this. He said, here's the reason that Hosea had to go to the desert is because his idols won't follow him to the desert. The only person who actually loves you enough to follow you into the desert is God himself. Habakkuk, at the end of Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, this is a powerful image here in the prophet Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In the New Testament, you have the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Everybody remember that? What a glorious miracle. And I think sometimes we fill in the blanks on that. All these people came to trust Jesus. No, that's not what happened. John records all these people follow Jesus to the other side of the sea. He walks on water. They have to go the long route. And they find him on the other side of the sea, and they're like, do that thing again. Give us more bread. And here's what Jesus says. I'm not going to give you bread of man. I'm going to give you me. I am the bread of life. Feast on me. And you know what they did? Oh. We thought you were going to do that thing again. This is weird. And they leave. And as far as church growth movement goes, Jesus lost a ton of followers that day. And then his disciples, several of his disciples actually left, it says. And so he looks at Peter and he says, are you guys going to leave too? And you remember what Peter says? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Peter messed up a lot, but he got that one right. This is a beautiful picture in the Psalms. God, this world is corrupt. It's oppressive. Please bring relief. Bring your mercy. But even if you don't, right now, we trust you and we will serve you. And the Bible has many stories of people faithfully trusting God in the darkness, asking and begging for mercy, longing for relief. But even if it doesn't come, they continue steadfast to love and serve. How easy is it for us in a time of hurt or suffering or oppression or doubt or fear or silence or even just waiting for us to cut bait and run, for us to find something else, to complain that God didn't come through. This is not going the way we want. It's hard. And so where do we fix our eyes in moments like these? A few years ago, just through a random set of circumstances, I had conversations over the course of a couple of months with, none of these were guys in our church, but maybe 8 to 10 different men between the ages of 45, 55, empty nesters, or new grandparents, all the, and they were men that were, none of them were pastors, but they were all ministry leaders in St. Charles in various ministries, FCA, leading Bible studies, or ministry to men, or at Christian High, or whatever. And just through random sets of circumstances, I had a lot of these conversations with these guys. And they all really kind of opened up to me about this struggle that they were having in their faith. They were all big on, they were boisterous, they supported Christian events and bringing things in, they championed Christian causes, all this stuff, but internally they were dying. And I started to see in the context of these conversations that each of them felt the pressure on the outside to keep up this facade of how good things were going, of how blessed they were, of how I can't complain because I have all of this stuff. And they felt this, they were being something on the outside that they were not on the inside. They felt like they had to be all in, faith always on fire, no doubts, no questions, always excited about what God was doing, always upbeat, never a struggle, never let them see the chink in the armor. And what I would tell each one of these guys is, I think what we need is a better theology of hanging in there. We have a great theology in our day of fake it till you make it. What we don't have, especially for 45, 50. Now, if you're a millennial, there's no fake it till you make it. I know that. There's question everything and suffer unless you don't have to. That's probably not fair. It might be fair. All right, that's we'll reserve judgment. Sorry. Fake it till you make it, 45 to 55, if you encounter guys like this, 45 to 65, that's a thing. And what I began to see is what would happen with these guys is either they would fake it until they died, or they would fake it until they had destroyed everything around them. Themselves, relationships, other people, their kids, everything. Their ministry. Here's the deal. All right? Hang with me for a minute here. The Protestant church in America, largely Western European influence, almost completely Western European influence in the starting of the Protestant church in America, and this includes me, has not faced oppression. Really, ever, or at least in a very, very long time. Okay? They have not ever faced oppression. There have been segments in history and time in history when actually the Protestant church in America were actually the oppressors, and I think that's something that still needs to be addressed in the church, with the church, regarding reparations and a lot of that stuff, but they have never been oppressed. The church, the church has never been in a position of being oppressed. And it's never really had to be, in at least the last 400 years, in a position to long and wait for God, to trust God even when. And one of the potential problems is that, with that, is that what that then might teach us is to become self-reliant and not God-reliant. When we have other options all the time. When there's little inside us, at least as a corporate body that has been trained for ongoing struggle. When there's little in our souls or in our faith that has been forged over time and through persecution and oppression. And therefore, when any forms of struggle may come, sometimes we're not trained to cry out to God or wait patiently on the Lord or to cry out, have mercy on us. We just look for other options. We have other means, other things. Now listen, this is not about guilt or shame or shaming us into being better Christians or anything like that. I want us to, but I want us to listen to the psalmists. My own heart, I want to listen to the psalmists as they cry out in a time of oppression. There's a whole lot that we need to listen and learn from brothers and sisters in Christ who have faced genuine oppression and persecution. To be humbled by that. Sometimes to be rebuked by that. When you read about followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ who have actually faced true persecution and oppression, what you see is actually a remarkable, tested, and grounded faith and trust. When we've not faced persecution or oppression, or when it's simply social pressure of having to keep up appearances, what I'm learning is just how deadly that can actually be to our faith. When it's easy to be a Christian, culturally, socially, relatively easy. That instead of looking up to Jesus and crying out, we may resort to trying to outlearn other people, outperform other people, out self-validate other people. We can start fighting meaningless battles in the hopes that we might quiet the conflict in our own souls. Jump from church to church, new book to new book, new argument to new argument, stir something up in us. And there can be a temptation to look to other much lesser masters. When we serve other people, we're invited to humbly trust the God of the universe has served us, and therefore, who are we to not serve others, whether we agree with them or not, agree with them or not, have the same issues as they do? We're invited to serve joyfully, just as Christ served, even 5,000 people who would reject him. He still fed them. But sometimes we're tempted to serve, again, out of just kind of a self-validation. Something that makes us feel better or makes us feel like we're good enough. Serve others because we believe that we are the Savior and other people need us. All right, men, I want to talk to you for just a second. I want to let this psalm talk to us and our souls here for just a second. I'm not going to get like hyper-masculine, like let's go out and take over the world or anything like that, but listen, men set the tone culturally. Men set the tone. Now, you can disagree with me on that, that's fine, and I am not saying that men are more important or women are lesser important, but men tend to, when men set the tone for a culture, the culture tends to receive it. When they set a good one, the culture will reflect that. When men set a bad tone, the culture will also reflect that. And so men, when we walk this road, the Christian life is not about self-reliance. The Christian life is not about doing more, trying harder, outperforming, manning up, any of those things. It's not about doing it yourself. This is hard for me. One of the funniest Onion articles, Onion is parody, so keep that in mind. One of the funniest Onion articles I've ever read, the headline was, husband doesn't want to pay for marriage therapy when he can just do it himself. Yeah, that's one of those. Ah. Guys, we need to learn emotional intelligence. We need to learn and respond with humility. We need to respond with trust. We need to learn how to confess and how to ask for help. We need to learn how to say I love you to another man without going, you know what I mean? Like, we need to, and feel okay with that. We need to say thank you. We need to learn to cry out for help. I'm not saying you stop doing the task in front of you. I'm saying we need to learn to cry out for help because we need help. In his book titled Temptation, Bonhoeffer says that Satan in this place does not want to fill us with a hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. Self-reliance is a forgetfulness of God. So, men, I don't want to burden you with all the things that you're not. I think we have some amazing men here. I'm encouraged. Every week there are men that fill KR, and they're back there serving with kids. And there are men that get here early. And women, you guys are amazing as well. And there are some amazing men here that I have learned from, that I have been challenged by, that I've been encouraged by. And the freedom and the calling that we have been given is, listen, serve faithfully, labor faithfully, do your job, love your family, your wife, your kids. If you have that, love your friends, but be relieved that you are not the Savior. You are not the Savior. Whether that is a crushing burden or an arrogant pride, We can't save people. We can't be the Savior of our friends. You can't be the Savior of your job or of your company. You can't be the Savior of this church or the church. You're not the Savior of Christianity or of good doctrine. You're not the Savior of your sports team. You're not the Savior of your wife and kids. You can serve them and love them, but you can't be their Savior if you're married, if you have kids. You don't have to be the Savior. But here's good news. We have one. And he's done a pretty good job. And we can trust him and we can call out to him. So, how do we practice humility? Whether we are in a time of oppression, which may or may not come for the Western church, but maybe more so as a rebuke to a Western church that has seen power and privilege, how do we practice humility even in those positions? How do we feed our hearts with a dependence on God as our master, even in times of plenty? How do we walk along this road with our eyes set on the one enthroned in the heavens? This morning, we're going to finish with just a simple exercise, all right? Something that I want you to practice throughout this week. Again, the greatest danger to our souls, not necessarily being this that we hate God, but maybe in our abundance or in our options or whatever we have, that we just forget God, that we operate as if he doesn't really exist. So I want to give a simple exercise. It takes nothing but remembering, which sometimes can be really hard. And it teaches us and it trains our hearts and our minds and our eyes to be lifted up, to set on the one who made the heavens and earth. It can humble our hearts to serve faithfully, whether in the presence of the mercy of God or crying out for the mercy of God. It is a cry of our hearts that in times of oppression, that can lift up our eyes in times of power and privilege can actually humble us. And here's all it is. It's a type of breath prayer. Caleb was talking to me this week and reminding me of these things, and it was very encouraging. So this is a very simple prayer. It's a breath prayer. Listen, we are whole beings, and if you hear breath prayer and you go, oh my gosh, are we doing like these weird things? Yeah, we are, all right? You are whole beings. Guess what God designed you to do? You ready? Breathe. God designed you to breathe. And there is a physiological and spiritual effect that takes place when we breathe. Have you ever faced a tremendous stressful situation and taken a deep breath in and it kind of recenters you and refocuses you? Guess what? That's a gift from God. We don't have to go, that's spiritual mumbo jumbo. No, it is a gift from God. That's how he designed us to be. And so, and not that anybody was fighting me on that, I just got defensive for no reason. We are whole beings, mind, body, and soul. And so here's what we're going to do. As you breathe in, Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he is the one enthroned in the heavens, that he is our master, he is our king, fixing our eyes on him, watching, learning, hoping, calling out to him, prepared as servants of the Most High King. And then as you breathe out, have mercy on me. To be humbled, maybe for the sin that we have committed, maybe the good works that we have been called to do but have not done, have omitted, but also for the struggle we face as we walk along the road. God knows that. God knows that this isn't a cakewalk. This road is long and it's hard. And the struggle to look elsewhere for answers, to look to the hills, the struggle for self-reliance, to believe that that's all we need. It's simple, but it's powerful to remember the presence of God. Listen, yes, read your Bibles. Read through the Psalms. If you're not doing that, start doing that. Read through the Psalms. We're doing that over the summer. Memorize Psalm chapter 1. That was the instruction, the homework I gave on day one of this. Keep doing that. Meditate on that. Pray, meditate, study, fast, all of those things. Meet together, encourage one another, serve and love one another. All of these things, yes. But also one of the most powerful things that we can do is actually just simply abide in God's presence. Remind ourselves when you're in the car, when you're frustrated, when you're about to lose it, when you're hungry, when you're bored. Constantly remembering, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Can we try that together this week? Apart, but together? So in the morning, tomorrow morning, when you're rushed, when you're feeling the pinch, got to get out the door, I'm going to be late to work. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. When you're stressed or when you have that pit in your stomach, when you're tired and somebody needs something from you, and you're like, I don't want to give anything to them. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. When you're tempted to escape out of boredom, out of anxiety, out of anger, if you get on social media, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on all of us. When you're driving and somebody cuts you off, when traffic is bad, all of these things, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Let's pray. Jesus, I think one of the most dangerous places for me to ever be is the thought that I might not need your mercy. I can give lip service to it, but to actually sit and go, my every breath is dependent on you, is a whole different ballgame. So Jesus, this week, as we walk along this road, as we walk through this psalm together, Psalm 123, as we have good days and bad days, maybe we're facing oppression from our own hearts and minds, I pray that we would remember your presence, that you are the one that sits enthroned, that you are the king of the universe, that you are the one who created the heavens and the earth, and that we fix our eyes on you and are able to say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Taking a deep breath, being recentered, reminding ourselves not only who we are, but who you are. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you are on the road with us, that you are never far from us, that your answers are ultimate and true. We can hope in that, whether they come to fruition today or if we never fully see them in this life.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.
Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.